You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of James, James chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 this evening. We've entitled the message, Mature in Temptations. We just started just a week ago or so the book of James, and we've entitled this series, Mature or Immature. And what James is doing is James is giving us simply a checklist that we could look at these particular verses within this particular book or this epistle, and we can determine whether we're maturing or whether we're still immature in light of the Lord. And so we come now to this section that's dealing with temptations. How does a mature Christian handle temptations? Well, let's pick it up here in verse 13 of James chapter 1. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." All of us fall prey to temptations. It's like the little three-year-old that had gotten in trouble all day long, and finally his mother said, as a form of punishment, "No more cookies for you today." A few hours later, she came into the kitchen, and there he was on a stool eating cookies out of the cookie jar. And she says, "What happened?" He goes, "Well, I climbed up to smell them, and one got caught on my tooth." I wonder if some of our excuses might sound like that. I think of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 26:41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I believe our society today has literally given up in the area of temptations. We even have such terms like, if it feels good, do it. I think even within our public school system, when it comes to the subject of sex education, we don't even in many cases teach abstinence anymore. So what we call it is safe sex, or playing it safe. And the idea is that our teens and our young adults will not abstain from sex, so we just need to teach them how to play it safe. And basically what we're saying is the temptation is too great. We don't have any other alternative, and abstinence isn't even in the thought and in a possibility. And so instead, we come up with terms like safe sex. Well, I believe that each and every one of us this evening are under temptation. It doesn't matter if we're a baby Christian. It doesn't matter if we're a mature Christian. It doesn't matter if we're a Christian or a non-Christian. All of us undergo temptations. I think of David, the sweet psalmist, referred to as the man after God's own heart. Here was a man whose kingdom was incredible. There's never been a kingdom like David's. And we see in the latter years of David's life that he fell prey to sexual sin and ultimately led to murder. We think of Solomon, who at the very beginning knelt down before God in Gibeon. And the only one request that Solomon had, he said, "Lord, give me wisdom that I might lead this great people." Then we see in the latter years of his life, he had over 1,000 wives and was worshiping at the god Moloch. We think of Peter. In one moment, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then days later, he denied that he even knew Jesus Christ. You see, it matters not how well we start, it's how well we finish. And every one of us face temptations every single day. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." I want us to note tonight how we make this transition from trials to temptations. If you'll go over to James 1:12, I want you to notice a word there. In James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is a man who perserves under trial." That word trial can also be interpreted or translated temptation. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That particular word that can be translated trial or temptation is translated trial there, because that particular trial that God brings into our life has the sole purpose of bringing us to maturity. That God allows adversities, forms of suffering in our lives, that it might produce within us maturity. And we spoke about this last week, the week before last, and we talked about all the different ways that God allows trials in our lives, trials that are called varied color or custom trials for each and every one of us. But I want you to notice now in verse 13 how that word is translated differently. Let no one say when he is tempted. That's the same word, but notice the difference. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You see, there is a great temptation during a trial that if we don't handle the trial properly, it can solicit us or lead us into sin. That a trial may be brought into our lives by the Lord, but then Satan steps in and tries to get us to respond to it in an incorrect way. Maybe, for instance, you buy a used car and the car's always breaking down. There's the temptation to blow it up. That would be a temptation. The trial was the car that was messing up, but now that trial has been transformed into a temptation by which now we want to handle it in an incorrect way, thus not learning from the lesson. Well, Jesus himself never leads any of us into temptation. That's always Satan. The Lord himself will allow trials in our lives. But it is Satan himself who tries to bring out our worst when we're in a difficult circumstance. It is Jesus who wants to bring out our worth. And there's a big difference between a test to bring out our worth and a temptation to bring out our worst. But each one of us ultimately will turn that trial into a temptation if we don't handle it correctly and we don't rely upon the Lord. It says in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, the difference is Jesus Christ entrusted himself to the Father. So when we find ourselves in a trial, we noted that James says we're to pray. We're to ask the Lord, what lesson might I learn? How might I respond to this properly? If I don't respond to it properly, that testing may turn into a temptation by which I may be led the opposite way. Now, three areas in these verses. Verses 13 and 14 is the source of temptations. We want to look at this. We want to look at the difference of how the particular trial can be transformed into a temptation. Then in verses 15 and 16 is the course of temptations. And I believe all temptations fall into a certain pattern that develops. And then thirdly, verses 17 and 18 is the victory of temptations. How might we experience victory when we are tempted in these areas? Well, let's look at its source here in verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now notice what he says here. Let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say when he's under a trial. When he's going through an adversity. That ultimately what the typical response is, that when we're going through a difficult time and we begin to give way to that difficult time, how there's always a tendency to handle it the incorrect way. I think, for instance, this, I've used it before, but it's so vivid to me. It's about 4 years ago we put a new roof on our house. The reason we put that roof on the house was because we had this leak in the dining room. And we have, this house is an older house, it's 1951, and so it had that old wood-shaped shingles on it, and then it had layer and layer of composition over that. So it was like three or four layers. So when we started getting estimates, they told us they had to literally take all the layers of the roof off and they had to sheet the house with plywood. I mean, it was like $12,000 or $13,000 to do this job. And so we figured, well, you know what? Since we got one leak, no telling how many more leaks will develop. I can't tell you how much worse the house got after I put the new roof on. Because the company that put it on, they did something wrong. And so there was one night, I think we had over 16 buckets in our house trying to catch all the leaks that were resulting from a brand new roof. I was praying I could get the old roof back. It was a lot better. And I can't tell you how many times I've had this company come over. This company has come over 20-some different times trying to fix this leaky roof. One of the times the guys came over, they're in our house with rain gear on. I thought, how appropriate in our house with rain gear on, you know. And I told the one guy one night laughingly, I said, you know what? I feel like grabbing all my commentaries on my laptop and just letting this place go, you know. So right there, that trial had turned or transformed into a temptation. And still to this day, it still leaks. I mean, it's just, the beauty is it only leaks when it rains. That's the beauty about it. And so this thing is definitely a trial turned temptation. But notice what he says here. He says that I am being tempted by God. How, when we're under a severe trial, how we have the tendency of blaming someone? And what's the easy thing to do when we're under a trial that's now leaning towards temptation? To blame God for it. Well, it's got to be the Lord's fault. And how classic this is. Because in Genesis 3:12, it was Adam who says, "It's the woman that thou gavest to be with me." And we see this blame shifting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam tried to blame God for giving him an inferior wife. Now, how classic this is. And how over the years, that particular blame shifting still takes place today. I can't tell you how many marriages I have dealt with over the years where husbands have blamed their wives for their sins. And I've seen it go the other way too, where wives have blamed their husbands. But how typical it also is that often we blame God for it. We somehow hold God responsible for when we fail or the trial turns into temptation. It was Will Rogers who once said there's two major errors in American history. There's the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And I believe that's taking place today. We're always trying to blame somebody for our failures or our shortcomings. We would say, well, if God ordains everything, then God ultimately, if He's sovereign, knew I was going to fall. And so then why, if God is all-knowing, why did He allow this trial in my life so that I might succumb to temptation and fail? God is sovereign. He knows all things. So why did He allow this to happen? See, unfortunately, with that view is we forget that we have a free will. Yes, God is sovereign. But in His sovereignty, He allows me to make choices. I'm not a robot. You're not a robot. And so God, in His great plan of being a sovereign, all-controlling God, allows us to have free will. Or we say, well, God, if You're sovereign, You allow all circumstances. Why did You manipulate these circumstances in such a way that ultimately I would have to face such a difficult test which You knew I couldn't handle? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Unfortunately, that reasoning is flawed. God is sovereign, yes. Human responsibility, also true. Yes, God knew what was going to happen, but God allowed that trial to show me where I'm at. That trial was given to me by God to mature me, not to cause me to fall apart and to sin. I think of Matthew 5:28, where it says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Yes, God has given us certain desires within our hearts, but if we choose to go the opposite way, God's not responsible for that. That is our own doing. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." You see, yes, there are certain tendencies that we have that we can inherit from our parents and so forth, but still, ultimately, we're still responsible for how we respond to our trials and ultimately our testings. Notice how James responds to this reasoning. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And the reason that God cannot be tempted and the reason that God cannot tempt us to do evil is that the Bible declares that God is holy. Now, what does it mean when it says that the Lord is holy? Matter of fact, it mentions it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The term holiness is the complete absence of evil and the complete presence of that which is good. So God has no sin within him, and within God is just goodness. So it's an impossibility for a holy God to ever lead us into temptation. It's absolutely an impossibility for him to do so, because God is not capable of leading us into evil, because he is the absence of all evil, and God is ultimately the epitome of what is actually good. So this word temptation is an invitation to do that which is wrong. And sin is when we give way to that temptation. No, it isn't wrong to be tempted. What's wrong is when we give way to the temptation and we actually sin. That's where the problem is. All day long, all of us are tempted to do all sorts of things that are wrong. It's when we begin to entertain those thoughts and we finally give way to that, it's then and only then that sin is conceived. I want you to notice something about verse 13. Do you notice here that Satan isn't even mentioned? I find this amazing that in dealing with the subject of temptation, the devil's never identified and he's never mentioned in this passage. And the reason he's not mentioned is that by blaming the devil still doesn't excuse us. By saying the devil tempted me to do it, it still doesn't matter whether Satan tempts us or whether it's just our fleshly nature that leads us to sin. It doesn't matter. Just like Eve said, it's the devil that made me do it. That still didn't excuse Eve and still didn't let her off the hook, so it neither gives us an excuse either. That whether Satan ultimately is responsible for the temptation that is brought our way or from the trial being turned into temptation really doesn't matter, because ultimately we're responsible. Notice what he says. And he himself does not tempt anyone. It's amazing that as James was writing this, the Greeks had gods that were the most hideous gods. I think they kind of remind me of the gods of the Hindus. I mean, I've read a little bit about Vishnu and some of these gods that they have in Kali and so forth. And some of these gods, they have the same attributes as humans. They get upset, they're vengeful, they don't forget wrongs that have been done to them. They're bloodthirsty, they're sometimes mean and wrathful. But the God that you and I worship is not that way at all. So as he's identifying this and he gets into this passage and he begins to speak about victory, that God is the God of light, there's no shifting shadow, he doesn't change, he's not inconsistent. The gods that James, in the period that James was living in, these gods were so inconsistent. It's like, you know, you see this God of Islam today where they're worshiping this moon god is what he is. What kind of God would lead his followers to get on board an airplane and crash into a tower? I mean, what kind of God would do this? So what James is identifying is the true and living God. A true and living God is holy. He doesn't lead us to sin. He's not responsible for our shortcomings and when we fail in our trials. But notice how he identifies where the sin lies in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Now, let me give you these four areas, and then we're going to look at these areas. Number one, temptation starts with a desire or a lust. There has to be something by which we're tempted to do. So there has to be something there. And so Satan operates and utilizes our lust, our fleshly desires. Secondly is the deception in regards to those desires. Thirdly, it then falls prey to disobedience, where we then go against God's plan. And then fourthly, it produces death. Notice these four D's: desire, deception, disobedience, and death. So how are we tempted? Well, he says there in verse 14 that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire. This word lust that he uses here is an English word that doesn't necessarily mean that which is wrong. What it's talking about is desires that every human being has. And even some of these desires that we have are some of the same desires that we see within the animal kingdom too. For instance, God's given us a desire to sleep. There's nothing wrong with sleeping. But do you know that sleep actually can become a sin? It can. That if we're sleeping our life away and we're not being responsible and we're becoming a sluggard, as Proverbs would say, that becomes a sin. Some of you are saying, you're speaking about my husband right now as you're saying these things. The original lazy boy, I'm not talking about the chair either, I'm talking about my husband. Well, the point is that there's nothing wrong with the desire to sleep. But when a person submits to that desire and thus they cease from doing their responsibilities, well, that desire for sleep becomes a sin because it's called laziness. So we can be tempted in that area to go beyond just the basic need for sleep, but to literally become lazy. There's nothing wrong with the desire to eat. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But gluttony is again, a desire gone wrong. Nothing wrong with the desire to eat, but to overeat is wrong. That's what the Bible says. Thirdly, the desire to drink. There's nothing wrong necessarily with drinking, but when a person gives themselves over to alcohol and they literally become a drunkard, that is a desire gone wrong. And that's what James is talking about. These are natural desires that we have, but when given into in a wrong way, those desires become temptations and the temptation becomes sin, such as a sex. There's nothing wrong with sex within the bonds of marriage. Outside of it, it's a disaster. I think of the basic train. I mean, a train's a wonderful thing as long as it stays on the track. If you ever seen a train get off the track, it's a mess. Same thing with a boat. A boat's a great thing in the water. Water gets in the boat, it's a bad thing. It's not good at all. And so these are natural desires that are not necessarily wrong, but when we're solicited to use them in an incorrect way, are we, instead of allowing sex to be met within marriage, we try to meet it outside of marriage, that's a temptation that leads to sin. Nothing wrong with the desire to sleep, but to sleep constantly is to be lazy, is then a sin. And so we can kind of see what the direction that James is speaking about here. Now, verses 15 and 16 now is that he now talks about the course, or I'm sorry, I just lost a place, didn't I? I just went two pages. The second one now is deception. Notice he says, but each one is tempted or enticed. Now, I like this word deception. It's describing a fish that is led away. It's the idea of an angler or a fisherman that puts the bait out there and the fish is drawn away from his particular safe spot in order to get the bait. A few years back, I was on a fishing trip, and I was with this guy that was a guide, and he took us to this area where there was a waterfall, and there was all this foam coming up. And he said, just cast your lure right into that foam. And every time my lure hit that, I caught a fish. Now, I wish I could replay that in my mind, because I don't think it's ever happened again. Probably never will. But it was an awesome thing, because those fish, they could not resist the bait. They couldn't resist it. And so that's what Satan does. Satan knows what will allure us. Satan knows what we're going to go after. And so he knows what generally works with people, because Satan has been using the same bait for about 6,000 years. And it's very, very effective. Notice he says they are enticed, or literally they set the bait. Proverbs 1:10 says, my son, if sinners entice you or dangle the bait, do not consent. And so there's lots and lots of bait out there today. And Satan knows what may work for me may not work for you. But each and every one of us have certain areas that we're vulnerable to. And so Satan knows what those areas are, generally because he's been using them. And so we're like fish in the sense that if the bait's put out there properly and we'll go for it, we'll eventually be enticed and we'll be carried away by the hook that Satan ultimately uses. Verses 15 and 16, the course of temptation. Look at verse 15, gives us the third area. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice the third thing, that when the temptation ultimately entices us and we go for the bait, the third thing happens, it's called disobedience. We give way to the temptation, and it says, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth sin. That's the big difference between a child and an adult. When you think of children, basically, children operate off emotions or feelings. How many of us having little children, we say it's time to go to bed, they fight it. I don't want to go to bed. Because they don't realize that 8 hours is going to come real quick. And they don't realize that they're going to be really grumpy in the morning. So, but they don't feel like going to bed. Or maybe you bring out cookies or something and they say, well, you know, you can have this after dinner. I don't want dinner. I want cookies now. So I feel too. Well, why is that immature? I just like them that way. But it's a sign of immaturity because you can't reason with them saying, well, you can't live off coconut cream pie all day. You got to have something else. You got to have some solid. Well, I don't want that. This is what I want. It's because they're living off their feelings. You transfer that over into the spiritual life and how tragic it is when the Christian lives off feelings versus what they know to be true. See, this is the big difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. An immature Christian says, well, this is how I feel, or this is what I want to do. But the mature Christian says, even though that's what I want to do, that isn't what God wants me to do. And regardless of how I feel, I want to do the right thing. See, that's the difference between maturity and immaturity. And so here he's describing what happens to the immature Christian. They disobey God. They go off their emotions. They don't go off what is right. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is the result of giving way to disobedience and disobeying God. It ultimately brings forth death. In Genesis 3:6, we see all four of these working. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, notice her desire, that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, that was the deception. And she took from its fruit and ate, that was disobedience. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate, that's when death occurred. So all four of those is the course in which Satan always tempts us. He always tries to solicit us to necessarily get the things that God has for us, but to get it our own way. To take matters into our own hands. I think of in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And how after Jesus now is getting at the end of his fast that he became hungry. And how did Satan work on Jesus? Where he said, you know, if you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Surely there's nothing wrong with eating bread. You haven't eaten in 40 days. But notice what Satan was wanting him to do. I want you to take matters into your own hands. You're God. You can do what you want. Don't depend upon your Father. You got the power. Transform these stones into bread. Take matters into your own hands. That was a temptation. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. He's called the God of this world. All you got to do, Jesus, is bow down. You don't even have to go to the cross. Just you and me privately. Kneel down before me, worship me, and you won't even have to go to the cross. Take matters into your own hands. Don't trust the Father and go to the cross. Just worship me and you can have it all. Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, boy, what a glorious event this will be. This is the ultimate fear factor right here. Just throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The angels will protect you all the way down. In all three cases, Jesus Christ quoted Scripture and refuted the devil's temptation with the Word of God. We could sit there and I hear people all the time say, oh, all day long the devil was talking to me. Why are you listening to him? Why would you listen to the devil? When those thoughts come, we just have to respond with Scripture. That's the only thing. We can sit there and argue with the devil all day long. That's foolishness. But to do what Jesus did, to respond with Scripture, to again give back the Word of God in response, it silences the devil. It silences any temptation when we resort to the Word of God. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." It's hiding God's word within our heart. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Anyone that ultimately falls prey to the temptation, disobeys God, and it brings forth death. Another way of saying that is slavery is what it is. The greater always possesses the lesser, always. And we're no match for sin. Sin will control us. It will chew us up and spit us out. Today we use terms like addiction. That's slavery to sin is all it is. We don't like to call it sin. We go, oh, I got this addiction. And what it is it's a person's a slave of sin. They've fallen prey to sin, and now sin is dictating how they're going to live. Sin is controlling them. But the beauty about being a child of God is greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That we have been set free by Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus Christ, not only has the penalty of sin been dealt with, we are being saved. What that means is that the power of sin has been broken. We don't have to submit to sin. We don't have to fall prey to sin. God does not want us to fall in our sins. Notice verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Why does he say that? Because literally we are. When he says, "Do not be deceived," literally he's saying, stop being deceived. You know, you want to do an interesting study. Look that phrase up in the New Testament. Get out your Strongs about being deceived. And how many times in the New Testament he tells us not to be deceived? You know why? Because we are. We always think that in my case, it's going to be a little different. I know other people can't handle it, but I can. Watch me, Sammy Saint. I can show you how to do it. And we think that in our case, it's different. I can do this and I'll be okay. I know I used to be a drunk, but I can go to the bar and I'll just play with the foam and the beer. You watch. I got the power. I can do it. And we sit there and we play around with sin. And ultimately, I think in some cases, the temptations that we find ourselves in were self-inflicted. We brought them on ourselves. We can't blame any. We can't even blame the devil for it. The devil's going, why did I get blamed for it? I didn't even do it. It's because we did it. We're the ones that fell prey to it. We're the ones that's messing around with stuff that we shouldn't be messing with, hanging around with the wrong crowd. And then we wonder why we've fallen prey. It's because the whole way the Holy Spirit was speaking to us, sharing Scripture with us, God sent Christians to warn us. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like that guy that's, you know, he's in his house and this guy comes by and runs by the house and says, "You need to get out, a flood's coming." And he goes, "Oh, yeah. A few minutes later, a guy comes by in a four-wheel drive and the water's up to the door. He goes, "You better get out, man. There's a flood coming." And so the guy gets up on the roof. And a few minutes later, a boat comes by. The guy goes, "You know what? You better get out. The flood's rising." The guy goes, I know. And then a few minutes later, a helicopter comes by. And this guy goes, the guy in the helicopter goes, "Board." He goes, "You know, you got to come on board." And he says, "You're going to be underwater." He goes, "Don't worry, God will take care of me." So a few moments later, the guy wakes up and he's in heaven. He goes, "God, what happened?" He goes, I was praying and I kept telling everybody you'd take care of me." And God says, "Listen, I sent a guy, I sent a truck, I sent a boat, I sent a helicopter. By that time, I said, the heck with you." And that was it. How many warnings do we need? I mean, really, how many warnings do we need? I think any of us that have been here for any length of time, we've got this, we've digested Scripture, and we know what's right and wrong. We know the warning signs when God's convicting us, and we know that it's not right. And we sit there and play with it, and then we even go as far to say, God, it's your fault. I mean, it's your fault, and it's there's no way. But notice who he's speaking to here. My beloved brethren. He's talking to Christians. That's what this book's about. This book is for those who are long in theory and short in practice. This, without a doubt, is the most practical book of the New Testament. It's just a practical, practical book on how to live street-level Christianity. Those that have all these high-minded ideas of what it is to be a Christian, James says, listen, if you're a mature Christian, I'll tell you this. You know how to handle temptation. You know what to do. If you're a mature Christian, then you know how to turn a trial into a triumph. If you're a mature Christian. And so in verses 17 and 18, he deals with the subject of victory in our temptations. He says in verse 17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. How might we experience victory in our temptations? Let me just tell you the one key thing to having victory in your temptations. And this is so simple, but it is the most important thing that we should never, ever forget. How might we experience victory in our temptation? We need to remember God's goodness. And that's really what he does in these following two verses. He shares with us about God's goodness. It's the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. It's the goodness of God. It's recognizing how good God is. And that's how Satan dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden. Is that he implied that God wasn't good and that God was trying to keep them from something that was really good for them, this tree that he had said no to. Because God knows that the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like God. And here's Eve going, yeah, that's right. And God's trying to hold back on me. And what Eve forgot and what Adam forgot was God's goodness. God gave them an entire garden, said they could eat freely from it. But somehow Satan came and said, it's not really true. There's one more tree that God doesn't want you to have because God isn't good. And I'll tell you, ultimately, anytime any of us fall prey to sin, we're buying into it that God's not good. That God's withholding something from us, and so we've got to take matters into our own hands. We've got to make it happen. And that's ultimately what temptation does. Now, in this verse, there's four things about God's goodness that are mentioned. First of all, number one, God gives only good gifts. Notice he says, every good thing bestowed. Everything God gives is good. Now, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, and we noted that that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, was a gift from God. Now, that's an unusual gift to receive, is a thorn. But it was the goodness of God that brought this thorn to keep Paul from exalting himself. Now, sometimes what we look at is not good is really good. Because if it is from God, it is good. That's what the Bible declares. Sometimes illnesses that we have. Sometimes financial loss. Sometimes things that we would look at as tragedies. From God's perspective, and ultimately when we stand before God, we will acknowledge it was good. It was a good thing that God allowed. We may not look at it, maybe even this side of heaven that way. But this verse declares that God is only capable of giving good things. That's what the Bible says. And that's why when you hear Christians complaining about what they're going through, they're missing this point about God's goodness. They're missing the point that God only gives good things. Matthew 7:11 says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Again, that is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If an evil parent is going to give a good thing, how much more will a good God give to us? And the answer, of course, is that which is good. Secondly, God gives the right way. Not only does God give the right things, which are always good. But secondly, God gives the right way. Notice he says every perfect gift, or literally every act of giving. That what God gives in the manner that he gives it is always consistent with what God is. Sometimes when we give gifts, there's often little attachments to it. Maybe we give a gift and, oh, I'm sorry, I left the price tag on it. Oh, how forgetful I am. And so, because we want them to know what it costs us, what a sacrifice it was. But when God gives, it's a good gift and it's always consistent. Because he is ultimately the giver. He is the giver of good things. And God ultimately gives those things to us. Thirdly, it says that God gives it consistently or all the time. It says is from above or coming down, or literally it keeps on coming down. What that is saying is that God is always giving us good. God is consistently good to us. And you look over your life and you just think of the fact of just the health that God gives you, the relationships that God gives you, the gifts and abilities to work a job that God has given to you, the places that we live in, our residences, our friendships. I mean, you just look at what God has done. God is so good to us. God always is consistently keeps on giving, or it's consistently coming down. And then fourthly, God does not change. Notice it says the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. God is consistent. He's the one that not only created them, he's the one that sustains them. God is consistent. Verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creation. Notice God has given to us the greatest gift. What is the greatest gift? It's our salvation. There is no greater gift than salvation. When you think about what he says here, it's amazing thing, because he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This is what we commonly call the doctrine of election. And what the doctrine of election simply teaches is that God chose us. Let me read a verse to you, two verses. In Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. The giving of salvation was by a gracious God. Salvation isn't anything that we deserved. It isn't anything that we earned. But it was something that God graciously gave to us. John 1:13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our salvation is from God. It is the gracious act of God by which we are saved. By faith we trust Jesus Christ, but it's by grace that we're saved. It's unmerited favor. It's something that God graciously does. Notice the word of God. By the word of God. Just as there needs to be two parents in order to produce a child, well, there are two parents in salvation too. There is the Word and there is the Spirit. Those are the parents of salvation, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, this is an amazing thought, because when you think about election, God calling us, people say, well, how does all this work? Well, let me just show you how it works. It's very simply this way, that if we get to heaven and we make it to heaven, we can't take any credit. On the other hand, if we go to hell, we're to blame. How do you like that one? And that's really what election teaches. That's what the Bible teaches, that if we get to heaven, it isn't anything we've done, but if we get to hell, it's our fault. And it's hard to reconcile those, but that's what the Bible teaches. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourself. It's a gift of God. Well, what about the person that rejects Jesus Christ? It's their fault. They rejected God's offer of salvation. So it's God who calls us. It is through the word of God, the word of truth, that we hear the message about who God is and who we truly are. And it's the Holy Spirit that draws us. And then we, with the act of the human will, receive Jesus Christ or submit to him. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he says in the latter part of verse 18, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, we've talked about first fruits before, and this is a beautiful picture. But when he said first fruits, he's speaking to Jewish believers. He said to those that have been dispersed, or literally dispersed abroad, they were like seed. The Jews have been persecuted. So they were persecuted because they were Jews, and they were persecuted because they were Christians. So as he speaks about first fruits, they knew exactly what he meant. This was the Jewish thinking. That when a Jew planted a crop or they were harvesting an orchard, the very first fruits that developed that were ripe, they would then take that fruit and they would offer it up to the Lord. What they were saying is, Lord, it's only by your hand that I even have this fruit that I'm able to offer to you. And the very fact that you've given me this first fruit is also your guarantee there's going to be a large harvest that's going to follow. And so what God is saying here is that the things that he's doing in our life right now are just the beginning. Maybe tonight you're maybe discouraged about what's going on in your life. Listen, if you'll trust Jesus Christ, if you'll be thankful to God, if you'll allow God to use these trials in your life, that it's just the beginning of what God wants to do. Because through all the discomfort, it's like the oyster that gets that little grain of sand inside of it. And through the irritation, it produces a beautiful pearl. That's what God is doing in each and every one of our lives this evening. God is using the adversities, the difficulties, the trials. But on the other hand, Satan, next to that, is desiring for us to go from bad to worse. Satan wants us to blame God, blame our parents, blame the environment, and not take responsibility and to take matters into our own hands. That's what Satan desires. God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. That's what he's trying to do. But if we'll submit to God and allow God to have his way, what will happen is it's just the beginning of first fruits. In the future, there is going to be a harvest. You're going to look back over the years of walking with the Lord and you're going to see stability in your life. You're going to see growth in your life. I think of this one family that attends this church, and several years ago, this family came up for prayer, and the family's just a mess, and they wouldn't mind me sharing this. And if they do, oh, well, they'll get over it. But they're just a mess. And they had all sorts of issues going on in the family. And I just told them, I said, you know, you guys, your whole life, you've been inconsistent. It's time to be consistent. And I'll tell you, God has got some great things for you. I look at this family today and I think, God, what a miracle. They're like pillars now. I mean, they were, if you lean on them, you'd fall over. But now they're pillars. They're columns is what they are. And it's all because they accepted the difficulties of life, the trials of life. Before they buckled, turned them into temptations, but now they're allowing them to be trials by which they are maturing in the Christian faith. And tonight, no matter what difficulties we're going through, if we'll trust Jesus Christ, then those things in our lives that are so painful will be used by God to produce Christian character. In closing, four things that I think that this passage teaches. We need to keep in mind, before I look at these four things, that no one ever outgrows temptation. All you can possibly do is overcome them. You don't outgrow them. And I think that the more mature we get, I think the more difficult the temptations can be, but we'll never really outgrow them, but we can truly overcome them. So what's the first thing we need to do? We need to submit to God. We need to submit to Jesus Christ. We get into chapter 4, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. We need to submit our lives to God. When we're going through a trial, we need to ask, God, am I submitted to you? Or am I taking matters into my own hands? Am I submitted to God? Secondly, as James 1:5 says, we need to utilize the privilege of prayer. We better pray. James says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we need to submit to God. Number two, we need to pray. And number three, we need to apply the word. As Jesus applied the word in all three recorded temptations in Matthew 3, we need to apply the word of God. We need to think Bible when we're going through a difficult time. And then fourthly, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not whether I have the Holy Spirit, it's whether the Holy Spirit has me. Am I yielding to the Holy Spirit? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to live through me? Am I listening to what the Spirit of God is prompting me to do? And I think that each day we should get up and say, God, make me sensitive to you. Let me hear your voice, that you may speak through others. You may speak through an article I read. God does it all sorts of different ways of communicating to us. But we need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. We need to be filled by God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that each one of us, as we leave this place this evening, that we would be on guard against temptations. That you will allow, Lord, various testings in our life, but you never bring temptations. And regardless of whether it's myself that allows the temptation or whether it's Satan, it doesn't matter. I'm still responsible. And I pray tonight that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would cling to the Word of God. We would allow the Holy Spirit to direct our steps. That we would just hold on to Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would do that. I pray for any here tonight that are just submitting to temptations, that tonight they would flee. You told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Literally, fly away. And I pray if any of us tonight are messing with these things, that we would flee from these things this evening. I pray, Lord, if we're involved in relationships or in activities that are displeasing to you, I pray tonight, Lord, that you would break us of these things, that we would forsake these things this evening and cling to you. I pray, Lord, that we would be men and women of the Word, that when temptations come, the Word of God would just come before our very faces and we would know what you'd have us to do. So, Lord, let us become men and women of the Word. Let us be Holy Spirit led in all that we say and all that we do. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.